Start out with a little water here. It has been quite a week for us, as was mentioned already. Joshua, on Monday, was having troubles breathing. Actually, he'd been having troubles breathing for a few days. He tends to get asthma attacks when he gets a cold or even from mold in the house, any number of things that he encounter here. And so we've been trying to stay on top of it, but it's hard to keep a boy's hands out of his mouth, and so boys get sick, and Joshua got sick. And then he was recovering from that, but as is the norm for him, after he gets sick, it irritates his bronchioles, and then the asthma often will linger. Well, he was getting better, and then Monday, things just, for whatever reason, really went south. He'd been up all night Sunday, and by Monday, he was just not himself. Those who know him know that he's typically running around here any chance he can get. Well, he was just laying on the couch, very, very exhausted, and flags started flying for Mom. Mom calls Dad at the office, and I told the guys, I'm leaving, we're going. Hustle off to the hospital, and they immediately, in the ER, they got him on oxygen, they gave him some meds, and the whole time, it was a little bit of a flashback. Those who know us and know our story know that we lost a daughter here. How many years ago was it now, hon? It's all blurry. 2.5 years ago. And that began with a respiratory episode. So as fate would have it, we were wheeled into the exact same emergency room stall where Liana, our daughter, had been. There were way, way too many similarities. In the midst of that, there was God's grace. Turns out that the doctor who was on duty in the ER was the doctor who had presided over the intensive care unit the night that Liana had died. So there was grace. This woman understood us, and she cared for us. When Liana had died, she cried. Very unprofessional for a doctor, but incredibly healing for a couple parents. This message isn't about that, but it I share that with you as a prelude to saying, in those kinds of situations, you feel, there's no better word, impotent, as opposed to God's omnipotence. You feel entirely powerless. Any parents here know, anytime your kid's sick, you would give anything that you could be sick instead of them. Anything. Nothing held back. If I, particularly depending on the severity of the condition, if I could take that on me, I would in a moment. Parents, you feel that. Brothers, sisters, you may have felt that. Cousins, good friends, you know what that's like. But we have limits, don't we? There are things that we can't do. We have our limitations. There's things that because we're wrapped in these tents, there's just things we can't do. We're mortal. We're finite. We worship an infinite God, but we are so incredibly finite. In the midst of this, a little bit of semi-comic relief, but it's a little sad too. I get a call from the current mentor for the robotics team that I helped to start a couple of years ago. And this mentor is a very different personality from me. You know, I'm incredibly charismatic and witty and all that. No. She's just different. She's just a different individual and much more restrained and had spent many years in Europe, or enough years to have become very, very restrained and measured in her responses. And as we know, Israelis are not like that, right? It's just kind of all out there. And discussion over dinner becomes a knockdown, drag-out fight over what you're going to eat, sometimes it seems. So from the get-go, it's been a challenge for this new mentor. She's a good gal, and she brings a lot to the table. And I told the students, and I told her, that this is a new team, and you can learn from a new leader. And you need to discipline yourself to learn from someone who's different. This is life. You're only going to have one of this person and one of this person and one of this person you interact with in your life, and hopefully you can learn from each. Well, I got a call in the midst of this incredible week. There was a general mutiny happening on the robotics team. The students had had enough, and apparently they sat her down and they said, "You're not teaching us like Will did, and you're not doing this, and Will did this, and Will did that," which just made me, interestingly, you know, there's the sinful part of Will. He's like, "Yeah, that's pretty cool." And then there's the part of me, as I realize I got a handle, I'm like, "This is wrong." This infuriated me that they would do this to someone else. Because I had talked to them explicitly about this issue. I said, "One day you're going to have a mentor, or you're going to work with someone who far outshines anything I ever did, and I hope you'll still be thankful for what I tried to do. And likewise, you may run into people that you don't like them, or for whatever reason you don't mesh. I hope you can be mature enough to learn from them, not get all, you know, wasting all your time comparing." Or, well, this mentor, as I said, a great gal, she's run into her limit. In fact, I think she even used that word. She said, "I can't deal with these kids anymore." After we had that talk, and they were so openly disrespectful to me, "I can't take any more. I think I'm done." And the team may end up crumbling. The competition is in just 2 weeks from now. And the build deadline, I think, is on Monday. And the principal said, "Unless these kids make amends with you," speaking to the mentor, "then the team's off." And I'm glad the principal stood behind her. But it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing to see it crumble. Limitations, limits. As much as we can do, sometimes it doesn't seem like enough. Some of the limits I've been struggling with have to do with stage of life. Shrona's listened to me go off on this whole thing. Not angry at her, just struggling with the situation. Seems like I can never spend enough time with the kids that I love. I want to be there with them. I want to play. But I get up early. I head off to work. Seems like at work, things wait until the last hour of the day, and then suddenly you're scrambling to get work done, right? And then you're out of the office late, or you have to cut work off and say, "I'm gone." And I try to do that as much as I can. But I reach my limit, what I can do there. I can't do anymore. I have to head home. My family's my priority, so I take off. And sometimes I get my priorities turned upside down, and sometimes I come home late, and the kids are in bed by the time I get home. Or Josh was saying, "Dad, I want to play." I'm like, "Oh, there's not time to play." My limits. I've run hard into them at times. I feel like sometimes I'm disappointing everyone. By the way, this isn't just a pity party for me. I'm hoping by sharing this kind of stuff that you can find yourself in this. I'll use the first person so as not to be too pointed, but I hope you find yourself in here. I feel like I'm disappointing everyone. I don't get to nurture my relationship with my wife like I'd like. When was the last time we had a date night? I remember when we were newlyweds, and we heard people talking about having date nights, and we're like, "That is so mechanical. That I can't believe they would like turn their relationship into something where they have to put it on a calendar to have a date night. That's not love. How does, you know?" And now I'm like, "Just give me a date night. I want a date night." And now we're going to spend the night talking to my adult wife about adult things, about us and life and things other than, you know, "Where's the water bottle that you left? And please pick up the cheese off the floor and let's wipe your nose. And did you flush the toilet?" And, you know, I feel like I'm a disappointment on that end. I feel like I'm a disappointment at work when I have to cut out because of my priorities, you know. My younger days, it's kind of a pride thing. You know, you're contributing to the company, right? You show up before the sun rises and you leave after it's down, right? And sometimes you joke about and don't joke about having a cot in your office. There were cots in our plant. Sometimes I'm committed, you know. There's no limits to what we can do for this company. There's just this sense that you can do anything. As you progress, there's different stages, but in different ways, always at any age, you run into limits. And if you're cognizant, if you kind of keep your head up, you'll see them. we spend, I think, a lot of our time in denial of that. You know, it's still difficult, but less difficult now for me to think about the day that I'll take my last breath. When you're younger, you understand that you can die. You understand that the old guy standing up on the stage with a bad hip, like I have right now, is someone that I could end up being. It's a mental thing. You understand it. You know that everyone who's ever lived has gotten as old as Lyndall Browning. Or they checked out sooner. You know this in your head. But as things progress, you run into more of these limits. And it becomes more understandable, more conceivable, becomes more of a reality. I've got a friend, incredible scholar, incredible guitar player, whose hands went on the fritz. Ran into some limits. I have another friend, a scholar, thinker, loves his books. He's wondering whether he's allergic to his books. There's these things that our bodies do. It's not just our bodies, it's our minds. When I left my undergraduate, I was used to being toward the front of the class. And I went to, in terms of performance, I went to grad school and I got hammered. I don't know, I used to say I lost my mojo. But I remember walking onto campus and there was something that happened. I don't know what it was. But I was no longer at the top of the class. I was now scrambling. I was scrambling to keep up. I was one of those guys, the annoying guys that used to tap me on the shoulder and say, "What did the professor just say? Or could you give me a hand with this? Or could we meet afterward? Because I'm struggling with this problem." You know, I was the one annoyed before. And something happened. I don't know. There's still a little mystery around this. But we'll actually get to that here. I think some of this ties together. I used to think I could eat anything, sleep anywhere, or sleep as little as I needed to survive. I was with a rock climbing crowd. That was what we used to do. And we used to joke about bachelor chow, how we need to invent something called bachelor chow, meaning that it's kind of like, you know, the kibbles or whatever that dogs, you pour a little water in and it makes its own gravy, right? Only that's for dogs, right? But most anything else that comes out of a bag that's that instant for human consumption is either dry like a pretzel or a cracker or a sweet or, you know, really oily. You need something that's more substantial, that when you're out on the wall and you're climbing your second pitch, you can just pull out your bachelor chow and you can just keep going. Because why stop for a meal? All you need is, you know, protein. Can't we analyze the chemicals that are in this stuff? Why do we need a home-cooked meal, you know? Just fill the machine with the right fuel and you keep on trucking, right? Invincible. I just had that sense. Then I started having these dizzy spells. Incredible dizzy spells. I grab your chair, which end of the world is up kind of dizzy spells. I was going to ENT, ear, nose, throat doctor after ear, nose, throat doctor. They were checking me out. They were running tubes up into things. They were taking blood. They were not a pleasant experience. And in the end, the conclusion was, your diet is horrible, and you're not getting enough rest. I'm like, come on, I need a patch, I need a fix. The machine's busted, just fix the machine. No, you've got to maintain the thing. You've got to actually eat some decent meals, you've actually got to get some rest, you've got to stay away from all the salt, Will. You know? Like, oh, this isn't the magic bullet I wanted, this isn't like the fix. You're telling me I'm mortal? Like I have to do what old people do, watch what they eat and all that? Now, I was late 20s, already hit me. So this was hard on a young, invincible guy, right? I'd hit my limits. My body had had enough. You young guys over here, even as I was preparing this message late last night, because the dean wouldn't go to sleep, and so Sean and I were up all night, it was crazy. I was thinking, I wonder if there's anything in this message for these young guys, because for them right now, it is a cerebral thing. You're smart enough and you're humble enough, and I respect you guys. I know you know this, just like I knew it. My prayer is that maybe when the day comes, maybe you'll file this away, And maybe it'll be an encouragement in another way in its due time. So don't tune out. All right? Trying to kind of take all these thoughts captive. That's how we spiritualize, right? You kind of realign your thoughts. Maybe more frankly, just trying to console myself. I have been in Scripture, reading Scripture through this lens of how limited I am, how I feel like a disappointment so much of the time, how I feel powerless to change things that really matter so often. It had me to think about the humanity of Christ. Now, I dug in, did some research, looked at some journals, looked at commentaries, and let me tell you, this gets deep and wide, and it is full of mystery. How did God become human? And what does that mean, really? And so many of these discussions, as I've seen before, and you've probably seen as well, they get into very, very careful definitions of things. Very, very nuanced language. That's very important. But because we're touching on the infinite from finite minds with flawed language, it's very difficult to put words to this stuff. And frankly, I think if we had a perfect language, I don't know that we could put words to it. Because this is something that just doesn't make sense in the final analysis. Infinity becoming somehow finite without losing its infinitiness, but also not being any less finite. Fully God, fully man is what we say, right? And people have had fights and wars over this, what this really means. People have been declared heretics, right? Articles and theses have been written on this. I'm not even going to try to solve it. But I want to look at some of the data that people use for their arguments, because I think it's really relevant. As I've thought about Christ and his humanity, as I've been in prayer, as I've been frustrated by what I can't do, my prayers have been very frank. Lord, were you ever frustrated with something you couldn't do? Really? I mean, your word says you're fully man. Your word says you became like us. Were you ever really frustrated? Did you ever feel like you've run out of time? You just can't get it all done. I don't know. It's hard for me to envision you hurried. But whether you were hurried or not, whether you were panicked or not, did you ever feel like you'd run out of time? Do you know what it feels like to feel inadequate? How could you feel inadequate? The one whose grace is sufficient, the one through whom everything was made, the one who sustains everything. How could you feel inadequate? Did you? Have you? Your word says you can sympathize with me. How does that work? How can you feel these things that I live with every day? How does that happen? How could you do that without somehow, as I wrestle that to the ground, how can I not diminish who you are? God, I want to be really careful with this, but it matters to me. Right now I feel like such a failure, or I feel like I'm falling so short in so many areas. It matters to me that you understand. Did you ever feel these things? Many of my questions remain completely unanswered. Maybe that's overstating. They're not completely unanswered. I think there's pieces of answers, and maybe the most important pieces. Flashing back to how I opened, I spoke out of Hebrews before as I was meditating on Gethsemane. It's interesting, I'd totally lost track of time because of this week, and I'm not so good at remembering holidays and calendars and all that anyway. But, Lyndall, you mentioned Lent and the approach of Gethsemane and all that. It's like, well, it rattled me as you said that. I'm like, okay, God, your hand is on this. Because I was going to speak on something else, and then had a realignment the last couple days. So I'd spoken on Hebrews before, most specifically Hebrews 5:7, where it talks about Christ basically wrestling with God, I'll read the passage. Hebrews 5:7 says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. When I spoke last, it was on just verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. At that time, we were in the throes of dealing with our daughter, and I was struck just afresh by a very basic truth, not headline news to anyone, but that Christ actually had to wrestle to submit his will to his Father's. Another huge mystery, which I don't understand, but it says it. Hebrews 5:7 says he had to he wrestled, loud cries and tears. And I observed at that point that he was heard because of his reverent submission, it says. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. But it doesn't say he was answered. And I had to make peace with this idea that my God hears my cries. He knows, and he knows what's best. But it doesn't mean he's going to answer in the way I would like. And I need to make peace with the fact that he hears, and he's a good God. He's got a much better thing going on than I can see. But then I read beyond that as I was preparing for this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he'd become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Wait a minute. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Infinite God learned from what he suffered. And once made perfect, what? He wasn't perfect before? Wait a minute. He's learning and he's being made perfect. Now, the word behind that perfect is to be made complete, to be filled up, to be somehow made whole. So it's not saying that he was flawed, but somehow he was made perfect. Why did Christ come to the earth? What we're taught from a very young age is he came to earth ultimately to be the atonement for our sins, right? Very true. Rock solid truth. Rock solid. But did you ever think he came to earth to be perfected? Did you ever think that the all-knowing God learned? This passage just grabbed me as I was struggling with my limits. I thought, whoa, here's a perspective, and it's unique to Hebrews, a perspective on the humanity of Christ. I don't get it, but I want to get it, or I want to get a piece of it, because this seems relevant to where I'm at. Somehow infinite God somehow has these limits such that he actually learned, such that he actually had to be completed. I've only begun to unpack it, but here are some pieces of the puzzle. He learned obedience from what he suffered. What did he suffer? What did he suffer? What is this talking about? Hebrews 5:8, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Okay, so he learned obedience through what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of salvation. Seems like a pretty clear reference to the cross, right? So he learned obedience through suffering probably associated with the cross. Gethsemane. That makes sense. In his suffering, he learned to obey God, to go to the cross. Mystery over all of this. But go with me. We understand we're touching on mystery that's hard to understand. The Son of God obeyed Father God, went to the cross, and suffered. And in that, he learned to obey amidst all the suffering. It's a reference to the cross, very clearly. Sometimes we are called to suffer for the name of Christ, big ways or small ways, right? A pastor friend is on death row right now for his faith, right? So big ways, small ways, there's the suffering, obeying, as we do what we know God has called us to do, and Christ did that. But I think the suffering is broader than that. If we turn back in Hebrews to chapter 2, and you're welcome to flip to any of these, Hebrews chapter 2, 18. I'm not referencing so many because I'm flipping around a little. I don't want you to get tired with a Bible drill. But you can jot down the references, too. I'll try to remember to say them. Hebrews 2:18. I think the reference in Hebrews 5:8 that I just talked about is broader than just the cross. Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay. So now, this idea of suffering is somehow tied to suffering, to temptation, pardon me, right? It's not just the cross. I think there's something broader. He's talking about helping us who are being tempted. Christ was tempted and he suffered. There's almost an equation going on here. And isn't it appropriate when you're tempted? It's a kind of a suffering, right? You want pretty bad to do that thing, whatever it might be. There's a turmoil in your soul. You know what you need to do, and you know what you want to do on one level, and there's a war. There's a suffering. So his suffering wasn't just the cross, but it's a reference to temptation. If we go to Hebrews 4 now, chapter 4, verse 14, it says that Christ was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Okay. So this seems to be making a pretty good case for the suffering of Christ, the suffering that somehow completed him, the suffering that somehow taught him obedience. It wasn't just the cross. It has to do with temptation as a whole. So here we have a reference to Gethsemane when we talk about suffering. This is basically a reference to Gethsemane at the close of Christ's ministry. And if I say temptation and Christ, what's one of the first things that comes to mind? The last temptation. Okay, a movie. That's fair. What about the wilderness temptation at the beginning of his ministry? So you have this temptation to go his own way, to walk away from the cross at the end of his ministry. You have the beginning of his public ministry marked by temptation. And if you look at chapter 4 of Luke, it's interesting. It seems pretty clear, and I want to talk about this with some friends, it seems pretty clear that the temptations of Christ, as shown in chapter 4 of Luke, the explicit temptations by the serpent, the enemy, they don't end when he comes out of the wilderness. It's almost like the narrative immediately following that. You have a look at this later, jot a note. You can see elements of those same temptations that Satan explicitly set before Christ. You see them in the life of Christ at the beginning of his ministry. So these temptations, this suffering, it's the end of Christ's ministry is marked by it, the beginning of Christ's ministry is marked by it, and his whole ministry in between. As he practically tries to serve God, there's temptation, there's suffering, if you will. But I think the suffering referred to is even broader than that, because we only have to think about what the incarnation of Christ meant. Just think about it. The Word, through whom all things were made, now he becomes a baby who has to learn how to speak. It's kind of mind-blowing. The great physician has become a snotty-nosed kid with a head cold. The creator of everything now works with wood and gets the occasional splinter and probably the occasional smashed thumb. Infinite God, the creator of and the means by which all things were created, is now somehow confined to the scope of humanity. He's given up, in a sense, and I tread lightly here because I'm no deep theologian, but again, the words are clear in Scripture. In one sense, he's left behind or somehow limited all of his infinity to become finite. He has lost, in that sense, prerogative. He's given up something to become one of us. And again, people argue over this. There's these different theories of what Christ gave up. They divide up Christ's attributes into different categories and say, well, he gave up these, he gave up that. I think the one that convinces me the most is he gave up prerogative. He gave up the ability to act completely on his own. He now was willingly submitting himself to the Father. He now was limited in a different way than we are, but limited nonetheless. Philippians says that he was in very nature God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, God becoming a servant. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Christ's suffering, I want to make a case, was much more than Gethsemane. It was much more than the cross. It was much more than even temptation. Christ's suffering, it was almost the definition of his time here. For infinite God to somehow give up so much and submit to so much to walk among us. That, I think, is the suffering that's being referred to in Hebrews when it says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ taking on limits. Christ, in some mysterious way, becoming finite despite his infinity. Christ not being able to do some things. So we see curious passages like Mark 6:4, where Christ is portrayed as unable to do many miracles because of the lack of faith in his hometown. Mark 6:4 says this. Another passage that as I read it, I just latched onto it. It's like, what does this mean? But it says Christ was somehow human. It says he was somehow limited. I don't get it. But he was unable. Now, was he unable because the Father didn't allow him? Was he unable because he was somehow limited in capacity? That one's a little dicier. People have real problems with that, and I think I do too. But the verbiage is pretty clear. He was unable. One way or another, there was something that said, I cannot heal many. We see Jesus amazed, kind of surprised or at least taken aback by the magnitude of lack of faith. We see Jesus amazed likewise at faith. We heard about that last week. What incredible faith. I'm a man under authority. All you have to do is say, be healed, and my servant will be healed. Jesus was amazed. Whoa, I haven't seen this kind of faith. Right? Amazed by lack of faith, amazed by faith. Amazement is not something I associate with infinite God that you can't surprise. We see a Jesus who thirsts. We see a Jesus who gets weary, who needs water. We see a Jesus who can't be in two places at one time. We see a Jesus who, for whatever mysterious reason, delays when he hears about a dying friend. And then he's utterly heartbroken to find him dead. I don't get this stuff. But in this stuff, I see a Jesus that is human, who feels deeply, who loves, a Jesus who is somehow limited and dealing with the consequences of those limitations. So, Christ took on humanity with all of its limitations, and somehow this was necessary for his perfection. I started at the beginning. I asked, or near the beginning, why did Christ come to earth, right? So, to make atonement. Huge. I don't want to take away from that. But he also came to somehow be completed. And his completion was tied to being human. Hebrews talks about him being a sympathetic high priest as a result. So there's an element of his completion in just that now he understands what it is to be frail like us. But I don't think that's the full extent of it. Christ was somehow completed as he took on human frailty, took on limits of some kind. Where is this all going? There's good news here for us, believe it or not. Because Christ was more than a high priest who can sympathize. Another emphasis you see in the book of Hebrews is this the idea of us being brothers. Christ and us, brothers. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, this echoes the passage in Hebrews 5. He made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Leave your finger there and now flip, if you would, to Romans 8. And we're not going to stop at the passage or the verse that we normally stop at, Romans 8:28, the famous one, right? Because the follow-on to that is key here. Romans 8:28, and now 29 as well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, let me just read that again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. No question. Praise God. Thank you, Father. He is our sympathetic high priest. Thank you, Father, that Jesus walked this earth and he can understand what my weakness is. Thank you. But he's more than that. He's the one who went before us. He is the one whose likeness we are being transformed into. He's more than my atoning sacrifice. He's more than my high priest. He's the one that I am being mysteriously transformed to resemble. We're being made into Christ's likeness, so much so that he's referred to as the firstborn, right, among many brothers. This is an objective of God, to form Christ in you. To form Christ in you. And we're not just talking about character attributes, you know, well, I don't get mad as much as I used to, et cetera, et cetera. No, there is a Christ-likeness that is a resonance with the Father. I and the Father are one. The high priestly prayer in John talks about this oneness, this connection that Christ had with the Father. And Christ wants us to have a oneness. So it's more than him being our atoning sacrifice. It's more than him being our high priest. He is the one that we're being transformed into. And we're not just being transformed into him in that we're moral and better, though that definitely happens. There is an abiding in the Father. There is a resonance. There is a synergy, I guess. These might all be misused words in their Greek. I don't know. But you're getting the idea. That Christ died, Christ came to do far more than to eradicate sin in our lives. He did that, absolutely, absolutely. And to make us new creations, but those new creations are becoming more and more like him. And that like himness has to do with being close with the Father. Okay, so why do I say all this? The means of Christ's completion was to take on humanity, to take on limits. I'm abstracting all this stuff now. I'm stepping back and saying, what's a concept here? Christ was somehow made perfect. Christ was somehow completed through his suffering. That suffering, I would submit, has to do with being finite, with being unable in some sense. It was God's chosen method, I'd say his only method, of completing his son, was for his son to be hard up against the rails of what he could not do. Because it was then that the son had to depend fully on the father. Then the son had to depend fully on the father for his direction, for his power, for his infilling. It was no longer Christ acting autonomously and showing us the Superman. Christ was showing us what it means to be in full dependence on the Father, to resonate with him. This idea of resonance is sticking with me. That in engineering, there's this concept of a mechanism has what's called a natural mode. A bell has this. You hit a bell, ding, and it always rings at that same frequency, doesn't it? Ding, you know. Temperature changes and humidity changes notwithstanding. Things change a little. The point is that the way things are made, it only takes a little energy to get them to resonate. That's what that is when a bell rings. I think a lot of what God does with us through suffering is to tune us to resonate. So he but has to whisper. And we're there. We're obeying. We understand. We may not understand, but we want to do his will, and we're doing the best we can. That's the way Christ was. He went away to lonely places. That Luke chapter 4, I'd encourage you to soak that in and think about amidst his ministry and all the pressures. There's a little line in there that says he went away. It's more explicit in other gospels, but there he just slipped away. Amidst everything that he was doing, he was listening for the voice of his Father. And then he was resonating. After that little reference to his prayer, he comes back and says, I need to go preach in the other towns because this is what I was called to do. This is what I was sent to do. It's the outgrowth of his time with the Lord, of listening, like a crystal radio, listening for those radio waves, turning something that's invisible and hardly noticeable into something audible. He was tuned to resonate with the whispers of his Father, and then he went and did it. So Christ was completed during his time on earth. And his completion had to do fundamentally, I would say, with his limitations. Because then he was thrown fully upon his Father. Now I hope this starts to feel a little bit relevant after all the wandering. Here I am, struggling with feeling inadequate, not enough time in the day. And take away the time factor, there's just some things I'm realizing I can't do. That's so incredibly humbling and frustrating. When you're young, you think it's a matter of setting your mind to it and you can do anything. That's the gentle lie I was fed. I remember an astronaut coming into my class at school, and it's a good sentiment. It's true. You can set your mind, and you can do amazing things, and you shouldn't be setting limits up on yourself artificially. But there comes a point where you realize, you know what? I ain't 6'10", and I ain't going to be a forward in the NBA. As much as I wanted to be. I played basketball in elementary school, and I had dreams, you know. I'm sorry, man. It ain't going to happen. There are limits we run up against. But you know what? I think that's by God's design. These limitations, this frailty, is not just a side effect of a fallen world. I no longer believe that. I used to think it's all, you know, that's all it is. Everything that I run into that I can't do, they're all just, it's because everything's broken. Everything's busted after sin, and Christ will make it all right. I think there's a thread of truth to that, but I think God uses those limits to foster a deep dependence and a trust in Him that only Christ ever fully achieved while He was here. That's what we're being formed into the likeness of, one who so resonates with the Father, like Christ. As we bump into our limitations, sometimes crash into them, we learn obedience. That's what Christ did. We learn trust, dependence, abiding, resonance, being one with the Father. There is no other way, I would say. Regarding that dizziness, and I'll close with this little anecdote. Regarding that dizziness I mentioned due to my really lousy diet and my misconception about what I could or couldn't do, I had spiritualized it, you know, who better to go into overseas cross-cultural ministry than someone who needs almost no food and almost no sleep. Feed me anything, whether it's cooked or not, right? I don't need shelter. You know, I'll take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'm God's gift to that, you know. I'm not sure I would have so easily given that up to you if you'd accused me of it. But I'll tell you that the dizziness eradicated that, at least for a season. Things like this come back. You must be careful. I was having such severe episodes, as I mentioned, that I couldn't tell which end was up. I pretty much any time I stood to pray or to speak or to do anything, I had to pretty much have something near me that I could stand and hold, because I wasn't sure, you know, when these episodes would hit. I was extremely discouraged. As I was headed out for an assignment in Nigeria, I was going to be there for some months, I got hit by a doozy in the airport. Just a doozy. Everything was spinning. I lost my bearings. I was so discouraged. I remember being just physically miserable, fearful of being a liability on the field, worried that I had a parasite from previous travels and this was just going to get worse and worse and who knows where it's headed, wondering how useful I would be. I was just broken. I'll tell you this, though, I was no longer God's gift to the team I was going to go serve on. I was just trying to drag myself onto the plane, right side up. And the Lord does not do this very often for me. Let's turn here as a closing. Go to Psalm 31 with me. This passage is so powerful to me. My ears, I'd learned that it had to do with my vestibular system, and the vestibular system, that's the big word for your balance system. It's a very complex system. Your ears, pressure pads on your feet, your body chemistry, your hands, where your body senses the rest of your body is. All these things somehow compute in your little vestibular computer that tells you this way's up. And mine was all messed up, right? So ears were something that I'd, you know, really been focused on as trying to solve my problem or somehow connected with it. I was researching, I was talking to doctors, we were trying everything. So Psalm 31, the Lord brought my attention. I bet you, I wish I would have brought my little Bible. I think those pages, Psalm 31, are tear-stained because the Lord brought this passage to me. I was just flipping through. I was literally crying out saying, God, I don't care what you give me. Give me anything. Give me anything. I need to know you hear me. Am I going to be a mess on the field or am I going to be a help? So much for feeling like Mr. Versatile, Mr. Do-It-All. I just want to arrive safely and I want to turn around and come back if I'm going to be of no use and be miserable. This is a waste, God. Why does this happen right now? Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. It just grabbed me then. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge. Something stable. I need something to hold on to. Everything else is spinning. Be my rock of refuge. Be a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, and I declare you are my rock and my fortress. For the sake of my name. Oh, wait. For the sake of your name. Lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. You are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. As I was preparing this message, I turned to Psalm 31 thinking about that, and I had forgotten the messianic allusion there. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Pretty poetic as I was preparing. I thought, wow. Maybe this is God saying, yeah, I think there is something to what you're saying, Will. The path that we walk, the path of frailty, the path of limitations, sometimes it's just a matter of discovering them, and then once you discover them, you're running into them over and over again. But this path of frailty, of limits, this is the same path that Christ walked. Till that point at which he could say, into your hands, I commit my spirit. May the Lord continue to perfect, in that sense, each one of us. Amen.
Personally, like when there's personal application, like Will made this morning, and it's so much more meaningful to me. It kind of goes along with last week's message by Claire, who indicated or considered that Jesus was leaving the Galilee to go up near Tyre. To get away from the crowd for R&R, for rest and relaxation, and that like Moses, he could have been close to burnout, and therefore she delved into that whole episode with the Canaanite woman very effectively, but so we're still learning, and I'm still on the way, Will, and most of the time I need a megaphone from the Lord. And I'm still learning to key in on that still small voice, and sometimes he has to shout pretty loud to get my attention. But we're here to learn obedience, and we're going to sing a song now. Jesus, Lamb of God, let's all stand. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all. Sing that the second part One more time. You are my strength when I'm weak. You're the treasure that I seek. You are the treasure that I when weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. Bless you and thank you that we can identify with your human side, and that, Lord, through your divine side, you redeemed us and set us free, and that you see us clothed in robes of righteousness. Father, we bless you that we've been in your presence this morning and you've spoken to us, and Lord, help us to resonate and help us to tune into that still small voice where we can detect your slightest instruction, your directions to go, to come, and to be instant in season and out of season in your kingdom work. Lord, we praise you and bless you. Father, we pray if there are any here in the sound of our voice this morning that have yet to submit to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they'll take advantage of this holy moment and receive you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father. We bless you. We praise you, Lord, that you're ministering deep, profound lessons and deep truth into our hearts and lives to serve you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. And you turn around and greet someone new, bless someone, get to know your neighbor. Lord bless you. Amen.